If you would this morning turn to our scripture passage in 1 Peter. We're going to be wrapping up chapter 2 this morning, 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 25. As we come there, I want to draw your attention back a few years or decades or centuries, back to 19th century America and the Christian church. You might have heard all kinds of stories about the beginning of the American missionary movement. It really began in 19th century, mid to late 19th century, and perhaps you've read some of the stories of the sacrifices and the suffering that many of these missionaries underwent to go take the gospel to a place far, far away in a culture very different from their own. But perhaps you've passed over the ones who came home because it was so difficult. Perhaps you passed over the ones who left the field because they thought things were too hard. Or perhaps those that seemingly went mad, crazy, or insane on the field. You can read about them. Some who changed their minds to do something else. Even a few who renounced their faith and decided it was too difficult. You see, those that stuck with it were often forced in hardship to sing this song, the song of suffering. This is what often we are called to. This passage in 1 Peter is poetry. These five verses remind us of the difficulty of following Jesus, particularly in light of the command he's just given to slaves to submit to their masters. Their life was often a life of suffering, and the Christian life is a life of suffering as well. Hear what Peter has to say. For to this, that is, enduring suffering unjustly, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. As we consider these words of both grace and of difficulty, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, grant us understanding from these words with ears that hear. Grant us faith with hearts that believe, all according to the power of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that my words would be consistent with yours, that you might teach us through this event today. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember 10 years ago in the summer, and I remember it like it was yesterday. Our daughter Elena was 6 years old. We were taking her for the first time to a movie by herself, leaving the boys behind. Xander wasn't alive yet, or he was just a baby. He wasn't able to watch movies. Micah was just very young. Elena, 6 years old, and we watched the movie Up. At the beginning of the movie was a love story. And you see this man and this woman fall in love, and they dream of a big trip together off to the jungles of Amazon or something like that. And they begin to save up for that trip. And so they save up, putting money in their piggy bank, and they're saving up for this trip and this short drama, and life happens. They, time and time again, have a window breaks and they have to break the piggy jar to pay for the window. Or something else happens and they have to take from their savings that they were looking for this trip. And pretty soon they begin to age and the woman gets sick. And the man is just about to come to the point where he can buy the tickets and present them to his wife. And she dies. They never get to go. And as we're watching this movie with Elena, I look over and my wife is weeping. She's weeping and crying at this movie, the first movie with her parents by herself. Elena has to watch her mother weeping at a cartoon movie. And the problem is this. Those individuals probably were thinking to themselves, this old man, as he's going to be bitter and distressed because of how life played out its cards, so to speak, you almost hear him thinking, I didn't sign up for this. And for some of us who have gone through times of suffering, we say the same thing. I don't think I signed up for this. Yet the story of suffering, even though my wife thought, I don't ever want to see this movie again, I thought this was one of the most beautiful pictures in about 10 or 15 minutes of suffering that I have ever seen. You see, even in suffering, there's great beauty and artistry because it reflects what Jesus did for us. You see, this suffering is in the context of Peter telling individuals that they should submit to those who are not fair to them, those who are going to treat them unjustly, those who might punish them for no reason, those who would physically harm them, those who might persecute them, and a church that was made up of people, both individuals on the lowest of the low, the slaves of the time, or the middle of society who might undergo the suffering of a wicked Emperor Nero or others, during their time period, he tells them, you were called to this. You should follow the pattern, and you should follow in Christ's footsteps. He doesn't say, avoid suffering at all costs, like good Americans might say. He says, you were called to this. These are difficult words. Verse 21, for to this you have been called, and this is unjust suffering. He's just said in verse 20, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And he's telling particularly those slaves here in this context who he has just said, be subject to your masters, even if it's not fair. And he's also saying this to the church at large, who he knows is going to undergo persecution and suffering, for our Savior has even told us, the world hated me, don't think it's not going to hate you too. He says, you were called to this life of suffering. The last verse of this passage, verse 25, reminds us of why we were called or what we were called from. It says here, you were straying. Actually, the word is you were being led astray. It's actually a passive verb. In other words, he's reminding these believers, all of them, before they came to Jesus Christ, they were being led down a primrose path. They were being led by people who would tell them the best thing in life is to be entertained. The best thing in life is to get rich. The best thing in life is to just find your way, eat, drink, and be merry. Whatever the philosophy of the day is, they were being led astray, perhaps to worship other gods or themselves. But now, he says, but now you have been converted. You were turned back or returned. The word is the word converted. That is, we were changed. Our minds were changed and begun to be repaired. Our lifestyle began to look different. Our worldview is turned upside down. And we have been turned back upon the shepherd. Notice this word, shepherd. You see, this whole poem is a reflection in part back on Isaiah 53 that Micah just read this morning. And we're reminded of what Jesus did. He is our shepherd because we, like sheep, had gone astray. And yet now, because of the work of the shepherd, his suffering on our behalf, the iniquities placed on him, by his wounds we were healed. These words in this poem, as well as in Isaiah 53, were reminded that those who have been called to Christ have been converted, turned back to the shepherd, who is also our overseer. Upon the overseer of your souls. Not only is he the shepherd that has gathered the sheep, he's the good shepherd, as Jesus says, who would seek, even if one was lost out of 100, he would go and seek that one and bring it back. He is also our guardian or our overseer, the overseer of our souls. In other words, if we're one of those sheep and we've been converted, then what's going to happen is he's going to rule over us. He's going to be the one we're entrusted to. He's going to be the one who at times prods us and pokes us to do the right thing. You know what sheep are like, perhaps. They don't know what to do sometimes. And you have to make sure they go the right way. After all, the staff was not just to guard off the enemies, but was to get the sheep in line. And he had to lead them to food and drink. And how often do we need to be led back to scriptures? How often do we need to be led back to do what is appropriate? How often does he need to turn us from the way that is going astray back onto the path? I often wonder what a young man thought when Paul told him, "You must go back." Four words that must have sounded painful, even shocking, from the evangelist. The slave Onesimus had run away. He was seeking freedom from his master and from this terrible plague of slavery in the ancient world. And he had found his way to Rome, and he had found his way to the jail cell or the house arrest of Paul. And Paul or others had begun to tell him the gospel, and Onesimus believed upon Jesus Christ, and he was freed from the bondage of sin. And then Paul said, "You have to go back to your master. You have to go back into slavery to your master because it's the right thing to do in this circumstance at that time." And he says, "You must go back." And he wrote a letter in our Bibles today called Philemon. He wrote the master and he said, "Philemon, the slave who has run away from you, who was once useless," because that's what his name Onesimus meant, "is now useful to you because now he's not just your slave, he's a brother in Christ." And yet, his status was not changed. He was still a slave. Suffering becomes somewhat bearable under the shepherd of our souls. These individuals that he was telling to submit to their masters, some of them would never have just and fair masters. Some of them would never have masters who would treat them according to their actions or by fairness or even as a person instead of property. And yet Peter said, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there are times even in injustice where you must submit to those in authority over you. You were called to this. And you should follow the pattern. What do we do when we're in a situation where it's not fair? What do we do when we're in a land where they look down upon Christianity, and if you're converted to Christianity, your family members will disown you, you'll lose your job, you may face prison time, and it may cost your life? He says this is the pattern. It's interesting what he says here. "To this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." The word example is the word pattern, like would be used for a child tracing the pattern of letters on a piece of paper or a scroll. In other words, this is something that we are to mimic or imitate, just like those who had gone before, in this case, Jesus. Here is the pattern. No sin. What do we do when somebody treats us unfairly? We think we're justified to do something in return in a sinful way. Or perhaps we're trying to get revenge even in the way that is not necessarily out front. You know, I'll get him back. I only work about 30 minutes in the field when he asks me to work an hour. I'll get that boss back. I'll shuffle the papers around in just the right way. I'll get that teacher back, and I will talk about them behind their back and get them in trouble. But Jesus, when he suffered unjustly from Pilate, from the high priest, from so many, he did not sin. It doesn't mean we can be Jesus. We are sinners. We struggle with sin. But that is the way we should follow the pattern, is to seek to do what is right in every circumstance, even when life brings us something that isn't fair. The other thing, it says, the next thing, neither was deceit found in his mouth. There's no deceit or fraud in his mouth. In other words, he wasn't willing to let his words bring forth lies in order to save himself from the situation. He wasn't willing to deceive somebody to think that he was going to do what he wasn't going to do. This sin involves not just actions, but words. No deceit in his mouth. The next thing, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. No retributive reviling. Now, what is reviling? We don't know this word today. It's using abusive language. When somebody swears at you and cusses you out, you don't return that. When someone begins to tell you what an awful person you are, if you've not done anything wrong, you don't use abusive language in return. You keep your mouth shut. That's not easy. What does society tell us to do? We have a potty mouth society. Whether it's from the top or from the bottom, whether it's from athletics or entertainment, or even teachers in the classroom at times use language that is inappropriate. And we abuse others with that language, not just by what we speak, but by what we type on blogs and internets and all those other things. We use abusive words, don't we? But our model is not some ideological hero or politician or entertainer. Our model is Jesus. He did not use abusive words, reviling back when somebody abused him. And boy, they did, didn't they? Even hanging on the cross, suffering, there were those who would cry up to him, "If you're really God, save yourself." And he said nothing in return. Not only this, but he did not, when he suffered, he did not threaten. No threatening while suffering. And boy, could he have threatened, couldn't he? "You'll get your comeuppance when I come back." Jesus could have said that, couldn't he? He could have said to Pilate, "You may think you have everything in your hands, but just wait till my Father gets a hold of you." But he didn't. Now he warned. He said to Pilate, "You know, you only have power because my Father gave it to you." He warned those who would seek to his destruction and his death. He warned them that if they continued in the path, they would have eternal punishment. But he didn't threaten them with empty threats while he suffered. This is the pattern. Think of this. When things are difficult, when life is hard, when you're suffering in many different ways, whether it's suffering because we live in a sinful world and the results of sin mean that you have cancer or an injury or something like that, you suffer physically, this is the pattern. When people treat us unjustly, when the time comes when the laws of our land are such that we, when we do the things that God wants us to do, will be thrown in prison or suffer financially or have other repercussions, this is the pattern that is set before us. Patterns are hard to follow sometimes. Just ask a teacher. They'll give a pattern up on the board and they ask all the students to follow. And how difficult is it for the students to follow those things? Ask a musician. You're given a sheet of music and you're supposed to follow the pattern. I remember when I was in college, I sang in the choir. And one of the songs that we sang, the choir guys thought was absolutely ridiculous. We had to practice whispering, of all things. Here we were out to sing these songs, and we were supposed to practice this whispering for this song. It was a hard musical piece, too, and when we were trying to separate all the pieces, we thought, "This is so difficult, we got to do this whispering, and this is the worst piece of music we've ever had to rehearse." We hated the whole thing, but the director insisted we follow the pattern of the music, and we did for weeks, if not months. We followed this music. It was entitled, "By the Waters of Babylon." After Psalm 137, 1 through 3, the words, "By the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept." And then the psalmist writes that those of Babylon would look at the Jewish people who were there suffering because they'd been taken in exile from their land, and they remember the destruction of their people, the wicked cruelty of their people, those who had died and suffered terrible injuries. Their land was gone, their place was gone, people, their family members had been cruelly taken away, and they were told, please sing us your songs. And they just sat by the trees and wept, and they said, we don't want to sing anymore. So we finally got to the point where we could sing this song, and there was the whispering, which was the waters of Babylon, and the hard music that was put together. And if you realize what you were singing about, it was the most beautiful song I think we ever sang. The song of suffering. It's difficult to follow the pattern. But this is the beauty that God has to give the world sometimes through the church, when we follow in his footsteps. You see, he says, not only should you follow the example set before you, but he says, so that you might follow in his steps. In other words, there's two different things that say the same thing here. The first is, follow this pattern. The second thing is, follow in the footsteps. And of course, I've already looked at the things we're not supposed to do when we're suffering. Now look at the things that we're supposed to do or remember. The first is this. The positive side of the example is that Jesus, in verse 23 at the end, he says, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to the just judge. He recognized that even though life isn't fair, and yes, I've said that to my kids, my parents said that to me, my grandparents said that to my parents, we're going to say that I'm sure my kids will probably say it to their kids if they have any. Because life isn't fair, at least by our standards. And when we realize that life isn't fair, we trust ourselves to something. And what we need to trust ourselves to is the just judge, that is, our Father in heaven, who judges completely, justly, fairly, righteously. Jesus recognized in his suffering he would not get justice from these sinful people. He would not get justice from these people who were seeking his life and his destruction, were opposed to the God of heaven and earth, but he knew that in the end, justice would come from the one who judges justly, the eternal God of heaven and earth. You see, this is how we can suffer in these patterns, is that we trust God. He's in control. Even through this suffering, he knows us, and he knows the circumstances. And he also did this for us through Christ. Verse 24, we can't copy this, but we're reminded and encouraged by this truth so that we can suffer. He says, he himself, that is Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore our sins in his body. So when we walk with Christ, we understand what has already been done for us. He has taken our sins upon himself. And then he says, why? Now, the why statement here, there could be a lot of answers to this. Scripture gives different answers to this so that we can be saved from our sins, so that we can enjoy eternal life, so that we can tell the rest of the world the gospel. But in this context, Peter adds another. He says so that we would be sanctified. After all, this is really the basis of our catechism question, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, wherein we die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's what we say if we know the catechism statement. And here he says, he bore our sins so that after dying, that's the first thing, after dying to sin. In other words, if we trust in Jesus Christ, this is absolutely what takes place. We die to sin. Doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin still. Doesn't mean that we don't struggle with the sin nature. That's scriptural, particularly Romans 7. But it means that we die to sin. It's not what we desire anymore. It's not what we live for. It's not what runs our lives anymore. It's not the thing that we are seeking everything in our life to follow, and that's what happens in sin and in bondage. Instead, now we live to righteousness, to please God. That's why it's such a battle. We still have this desire to be pleased temporarily by what sin gives us. Sin gives us what we think is an endorphin boost or whatever it is, and we like that pleasure that lasts for a time, but we don't live for that anymore. Now we live for righteousness. And so we battle between the temporary pleasures of sin and the eternal pleasures of pleasing a holy God. But he says when we follow in his footsteps, even in the context of suffering, we now live to please God rather than ourselves. You know, literally millions of people have died for a cause, perhaps the cause of freedom, perhaps for their country, perhaps for some principle or for some other cause. And we would hate for such sacrifice to have been made in vain. That's why we have memorials all the time. Memorial Day is one of them. You know some of the other armed forces and military remembrance days throughout the year, and we remember those things. We build memorials. We have routines or ceremonies to celebrate what people have done in the past. But how much more has Jesus died? For more than a cause, it's personal. He died in my place because he took my sins on his body. And when he was hung on that tree, according to Scripture, he became a curse for me and for you who believe in Jesus Christ. He died for us that we might be saved from our sins and become new creatures in Christ, so that no longer is our life revolving around our sin. Our life is now revolving around our Savior. After dying to sin, we live to righteousness because we have been healed by his stripes. You see, when we follow in his footsteps, we don't just follow them mimicking what he does. He's not just an example for us. He's also our Savior. You know, we can't just say he's an example, he's a good moral teacher, whatever it is. He's our Savior. So when we follow in his footsteps, we follow in the things that he has done for us as well. Our status, our identity has changed. So now back to the context. To this you have been called, suffering. My job as a pastor is first to proclaim the gospel and all the word of God. And hopefully we do that every Sunday, week in, week out, person by person, encounters that we have in the world. Sometimes I fail miserably at it. Sometimes God, by his grace and his Holy Spirit, lets me do these things. Secondly, my job is to personally undergo whatever suffering should accompany this call. That means no matter what happens, whether it's me as a pastor or you as a believer in some other context, we are personally called to undergo suffering if it should accompany our call to Christ. In other words, God does not promise your life to be wonderful. He does not promise that all your finances will be in order. He does not promise that your relationships will all be in order. He doesn't promise that your family will always love you and get along well together. He doesn't promise that we will live in a land where we are happy with everything that takes place in our society. He says, you are called to Christ because Christ died for you, and following this pattern, many of you, if not all of you, at some point in time will be called to a life of suffering. Be ready. So while I personally undergo whatever suffering should accompany this call, I also have to prepare God's people for the temporary suffering as part of their calling. In other words, and I think this is true in our American society now more than ever, I've talked about this with other pastors, I've talked about it as I meet with Pastor Scott on Friday mornings and we pray together. I think one of the most important things that we Americans have to understand is we Christians are called not to roses and lollipops. We are called to a life that might contain suffering and persecution. And rather than searching and seeking for comfort and prosperity, we should be seeking for eternal life. Part of your calling as Christians is to understand that this world hates you because they hated Jesus first. And because of that, if we are following the pattern of Christ, seeking not to sin or to have deceit in our mouth or to give back abusive words when we receive them or to not threaten while we suffer, the world's going to look at us and they're going to call us crazy. They're going to take advantage of us and they're going to basically throw us under the bus. When we say, we believe in Ephesians 2:8 through 10, by grace you are saved through faith, and not that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. We turn to that last verse, verse 10, and we say, because God has prepared works for us to do. And when we look at those works, what do we want? We want those works that are newsworthy, world-changing, wonderful events. When often the works that God calls us to are hard, messy, suffering events, whereby the song of suffering, we tell a world of the Savior who suffered for us. I don't desire those events for you or for me. I don't like them. I know there have been times when I've gone through them, either personally because of attacks or personally because we live in a suffering world. We've lost children, things like that, whatever the suffering may be. It's part of our calling. And as we're called to follow Christ, he doesn't say it's going to be easy. This is why he says it's the hard road. It's narrow. The gate is narrow and it's hard. It's impossible, according to the world standards, to act in this way. After all, we see, don't we, in our society, both on the right and the left and the middle, protesters who are saying abusive things to each other and those who would seek to destroy the other side again and again, when they, especially if they felt like they're being treated unfairly. But as Christians, what is our calling? Our calling is to sing this song so often. And our brothers and sisters right now in China or Hong Kong, our brothers and sisters in Iran and Iraq, our brothers and sisters in different places all over the world are singing this song of suffering, and we may be called to join them in this beautiful song, whispering by the waters of Babylon. Are you ready? Are you ready for the song of suffering? It might be that you're enjoying your vacation here. I don't mean to ruin it by saying you might suffer. It might be that you're enjoying living here. God has blessed you. You've been able to retire down here and you think it's a wonderful place to live, even though there's a lot of traffic this time of year. And I don't mean to ruin your retirement. Although I must say, if all we're looking for is pleasure, that's not what we've been called to be or to do, is to enjoy this life only. We are called to follow Christ in good times and bad. And there will come times when we must suffer for the sake of Christ. This passage is our song of suffering. And when you come to that time, when you experience hardship in your finances, in your relationship, in a world that looks down on Christians, then turn to this passage because it reminds us who Christ is, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And it reminds us the pattern that we can do to show a watching world the suffering of Christ as we suffer in him. Let's bow in prayer that God might prepare us for these times. Lord, life is not easy. There will come times when we must suffer. And Lord, we know that even in this land which we have called a land of freedom, even in this place, there may certainly be coming, or is even now here, a time when the church must suffer for what they believe and what you have called us to be and to do. We pray that you would prepare us, that when people in the world see the church, they might see us singing this song of suffering, which on the one hand brings tears to our eyes, but on the other hand brings beauty and artistry, because it's in Christ that we have life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.